Well, you can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we're looking this morning at the church of Smyrna. That's chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The church of Smyrna. We come now to the second of seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first was to the church of Ephesus, which was a warning about the danger of neglected priorities. That's the church that had left its first love. The second letter written to the church at Smyrna has to do with satanic opposition. Satan is out to destroy the church, in case you didn't know. The church at Smyrna experienced some real satanic opposition like few have. And we read in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and is alive. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We mentioned last week that these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor have at least four levels of application. Literally, they were written to seven local churches that existed in the first century in the Apostle John's day. Corporately, they've been written to all churches of all time in church history. Personally, they are written to every single one of us throughout the history of the church, and we need to make application personally. And prophetically, there are seven distinct periods in church history, each of them characterizing the church at some particular point in history, which if they were written in any other order, would not be true. The church of Smyrna, for example, speaks prophetically about the period of church history from about 100 AD, with the passing away of the Apostle John, to 315 AD, a time when the church was going through tremendous persecution. 10 waves of brutal persecution by 10 successive Roman emperors, in which over 6 million Christians were killed. The persecution against Christians didn't stop until AD 315 with the Emperor Constantine's Edict of Toleration. Christianity, you see, was not too popular in a day and age in which emperor worship was the state religion. It was a brutal, it was a bloody time in the church's history. In fact, the term Smyrna is the word myrrh. It's a fragrance mentioned often in the Bible. From a bush-like tree, it's when its resin is extracted, when it's crushed, it releases a beautiful fragrance. In the Bible, it's used in perfume, in the anointing oil, and embalming. Remember what they brought to Jesus when he was a baby: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a substance that speaks prophetically about what Jesus came to do. He came to die. Jesus on the cross was given myrrh in order to alleviate the pain. Myrrh was also used in the process of wrapping the dead body of Jesus. How fitting that was. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 6, speaking about the coming reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, upon this earth, he said, "All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Why not myrrh? Because myrrh speaks of death. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time, he died. But he died only once. He rose again from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And at his second coming, he's coming not as a suffering Savior, but as the conquering King. There'll be no need for myrrh. Amen? But a sweet aroma comes forth from myrrh, from the lives of those that suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." But how fitting that Smyrna was the name of a city where thousands of Christians would suffer and die. And the aroma of it, we'd be smelling that this morning, 2,000 years removed. And isn't it interesting that the church that left its first love, the church of Ephesus, is actually gone, no longer there. It lays in ruins. But the persecuted church of Smyrna is still there today, almost 2,000 years later. That speaks volumes to us. But the city of Smyrna was 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. In fact, if you look at these letters to the seven churches, they form sort of a circle. It was an old postal route that they used to drop off mail around there in that place. But it lied 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. It was also a seaport on the Aegean Sea. Today it's called Izmir. It was a thriving city of 200,000 people, one-third of which are Christians today. Smyrna was called the city of strength and life, though many, many Christians died there because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It was a wealthy city, overlooking one of the most finest harbors in all of Asia. It was a planned community built by Alexander the Great in 290 BC. In 195 BC, they erected a temple of the goddess to the goddess of Rome to support the Roman Republic. Rome wasn't even in power until 30 BC under Caesar Augustus, and so they were loyal to the Roman cause even before Rome was in full control. Smyrna had a large and powerful Jewish community there in the Apostle John's day who were very influential with the Roman civil authorities in Smyrna. Smyrna is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but from history and literature, we know that it was for its wickedness, its tremendous hatred and opposition to Christians and to the Christian gospel. The church in Smyrna, we're not sure how it was started, probably an offshoot from the church of Ephesus. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John in the first century, appointed by John as the pastor of the church there in Smyrna, was the pastor of the church there at the time of the writing of this letter during John's imprisonment, and was there until his death in 166 AD. He led the church bravely as many of them were being persecuted and killed. But can you imagine being the pastor there of the church in Smyrna and watching your people being killed, women and children, women raped, looted, people being mocked, trying to encourage them through all of this? History records for us that on February 22nd, 166 AD, 70 years after the writing of this letter, at an Olympiad event, sporting event in Smyrna, the crowd went wild shouting, "Death to the infidels, the Christians, and let's search for Polycarp." And they caught Polycarp and they burned him at the stake in front of the entire city. He was nearly 100 years old at the age. But a quote also from church history says this: Polycarp, having had a dream of being burned at the stake, concluded that it was God's will that he suffer martyrdom. He didn't attempt to escape. And those who captured him were amazed at his serenity and his countenance and gravity. And having been allowed to have an hour of prayer, he prayed with such fervency that the guards repented that they had even taken him. He was, however, taken to the arena where the crowd was crying for his blood. And after refusing to denounce Christ and confess Caesar as Lord, he was tied to the stake and set on fire. As the flames grew intense, the guards on either side of him gave way, but the flames didn't burn Polycarp. All the while, he's saying praise to God in the midst of the flames. Determined to put him to death, the executioner put a spear through his side, and the blood that came out of Polycarp put out the flames. After several attempts, they finally killed him. And you know, what just dawned on me as I'm reading this is we're going to meet Polycarp and Pastor Chuck. But after this, Smyrna had 1,500 Christians killed on Mount Pegasus all at one time, another 800 who were inspired by Polycarp's bold witness. Tertullian is the one that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You can't stop it. During this same period of time, the bishop of Antioch was dipped in oil, lit on fire. Others were torn by wild beasts. Others were sewn up in animal skins and dragged behind horses. A man named Andronicus was hung by his feet. Salt and vinegars were put down his nose and his nostrils. Then his head was shaved and they put hot coals on his head. They finally put Andronicus on a rack and stretched him literally apart, limb from limb. The citizens of Smyrna were required once a year to burn incense to Caesar and confess that Caesar is Lord. And many Christians did that to spare their lives, but the ones that didn't lost their lives. It's easy, though, isn't it, to disconnect ourselves from a message like this, persecution and death, because we don't see it as relevant in our own day. But the truth is that more Christians have died in the last 100 years for their faith than in all 1900 years previously of the Christian faith. The message is quite relevant. The figure is nearly 300,000 Christians every year are being killed since the turn of the century. Many Christians today are being harassed and tortured, imprisoned, and martyred. But no one's talking about it. There are currently 50 nations in our world that we know of and where Christians are being persecuted. Afghanistan, China, Cuba, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, North Korea, the Philippines, Vietnam, Somalia, Yemen, and the list goes on. The persecution of Christians is ongoing, and it's coming our way. Who knows what the coming years might bring for us Christians in the United States, a society we live in that's more hostile every single day. We may end up underground like the first century church did. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Why is it that we want what the world has, that we want to do what the world does, that we want to become like the world and be influenced by it when it hates us? Jesus warned us about this. Peter told the Jewish Christians of his day in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." And then Paul, writing a young pastor, Timothy, said, "All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Well, that's quite an introduction for this letter to the church at Smyrna. But we want to look at four things in Jesus' letter to the church there, all about Jesus Christ our Lord. The first one, who Jesus is. The second, what Jesus knows. The third, what Jesus commands. And lastly, what Jesus promises. But let's look at who Jesus is in verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last, which was dead and is alive." You want to know who Jesus is? He's the eternal God. He's the resurrected Lord. That's who he is. A hallelujah would be appropriate. Hallelujah. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says, "Who has formed and done it, called the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Then Isaiah 44, 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," that's Jesus Christ, "I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." That term, the first and last, is referring to the eternal God. Jesus is saying to this church in the city of Smyrna that's going through tremendous persecution, the capital of all emperor worship, "I am the Lord, and Caesar is not. I'm the first and last." He's there at our conception. He's there at our death. And the second thing that Jesus here affirms in his address to this church is his own resurrection. And how crucial that the suffering church be reminded of the fact that Jesus, though he was killed, persecuted, he rose again from the dead. They put him to death too, that he's resurrected never to suffer death again. He's alive. Never forget that. You ever heard somebody say that no one's ever come back from the dead to tell us about it? Yes, there has. Jesus has. "I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore." What encouragement from one who's experienced persecution and death himself to a church that's going through it. "I'm alive." Jesus is the one that said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." He also said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." He guaranteed our resurrection because of his. Jesus said, don't fear those that kill the body and have no more power. You better fear the one that can kill the body and then cast the soul and spirit into hell if he wants to. There's nothing more comforting in a time of suffering and even facing of death than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the guarantee of ours. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? He's the eternal God. He's the resurrected Lord, and he's alive forevermore. He is Lord and Caesar's not. And like I told you last week, that's why I don't even eat Caesar salad. Has nothing to do with the sardines. Well, that's who Jesus is in verse 9, what Jesus knows. You know, we have a tendency to think that while we're going through it, where we're suffering, where we're in trouble, that nobody sees, that we're all alone in this. But Jesus sees and he knows. Look at verse 9. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You've got true wealth. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. But he says, I know your works. He says that to all seven of the churches. Every single thing that we do as believers. And this can be both comforting and disturbing at the same time, can it? That word works is ergon. We get our English word energy from it. It's the labor that we put in for the Lord and for his cause. Though others don't see it, the Lord does. Paul said to the church in Galatia, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. There's a reward coming. He says, I know your tribulation. And that word tribulation is not referring to the great tribulation discussed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But the word here is thlipsis. And guess what it means? It means to be crushed or pressed down. Speaking about the circumstances that we find ourselves in simply because we're Christians in a world that's hostile to Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the persecuted church, to the persecuted believers, not just then, but throughout the history of the church, I know something about being crushed and about suffering and about tribulation, about disappointment. I know something about death. I was dead, but I also know something about life and the resurrection. Jesus says, I know. Now you say, if he knows, then why isn't he doing something about what we're going through? I come up with about at least four reasons. Number one, that we might learn about his faithfulness. He allows difficult circumstances so we'll know that he can meet our need. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul said, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. When did Paul sense the greatest presence of the Lord more powerfully than ever? When he was forsaken by men. When did the Apostle John receive the revelation of Jesus Christ? While he was in prison in isolation. When did Elijah hear the still small voice of the Lord? When he was alone and frightened. And when did Isaiah see the Lord? When King Uzziah died, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. And Isaiah was all alone. Secondly, that we might be made more like him, the Lord allows difficult circumstances and tribulation. You say, you know, we pray all the time, Lord, make me like you. And then when difficulty comes, we wonder what happened. Thirdly, that we might experience a special oneness with him. Paul talked about it in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And fourthly, that Jesus might be glorified by our lives, he allows difficulty and tribulation, even persecution. We already mentioned it. If you're reproached, verse 14 of chapter 4 in 1 Peter, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, he's glorified. And if our lives by persecution can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then so be it. We invite it. Then he says, I know your poverty. And this refers to a person who's become a beggar or destitute. Many in Smyrna had their personal belongings confiscated just because they were Christians, just because they were believers. Many lost their jobs or homes. They were outcasts in society. He says, but you are rich in the things that really count. Of course, Jesus told us not to lay up on this earth treasures, but lay them up in heaven. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And we know that personally, don't we? What if they come and take everything we have? Because we're not going to back down on this thing. I'd rather live in a pup tent with Jesus than in a castle without him. Amen? When the Christian businessman loses his job because he won't lie or cheat like his boss wants him to, Jesus says, I know. When the Christian student loses his friends because he won't take drugs along with them, Jesus says, I know. When the Christian's ridiculed because they want to abstain from sex before marriage, they're laughed at. Jesus says, I know something about that. I know the blasphemy, he says, of those that say they are Jews, the synagogue of Satan. We already mentioned there was a large and influential group of Jews there. But Christians were slandered in the first century for at least six things in six different ways. They were accused of being cannibals for taking communion. They were accused of immorality for breaking up homes. Accused of being atheists because they didn't believe that Caesar was God. They were convicted of political disloyalty and for sedition against the government. The Christians were slandered and persecuted not only by the Romans, but by the Jews that rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They rejected their own Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so they were against those who did believe in their Messiah. Jesus said, these are all the synagogue of Satan. He was the source of it. Please understand where this is all coming from. Satan hates the church. Who's really behind the persecution and the slander of Christians and all the rules and regulations that governments make to keep Christians under tow? It's Satan. You know, a South American missionary, this is years ago, who was working with the police, conducted a raid on some Satanists that were living there, and they found a hit list. Satanists that were praying for the destruction and the demise of Christian ministries all over the world, including some people that you and I know. In British Columbia, an organized group of Satanists set out to destroy churches there. They set up a number of covens in the shape of a pentagram. They began to pray for division in the churches, and all hell broke loose in the churches. They had no idea what was going on. They were in shock. A lot of people don't take satanic opposition seriously. I think Reno is a major area. We know about some of the witches' covens up in the north, and it's been a while, but we've actually found mutilated animals around Halloween in front of the church. They're out to get us. Satan is not our friend. He's the king of this world. In a letter to Pergamos, Jesus says, I know where Satan's seat is. Somehow, satanic activity was located in that city, and Jesus was aware of it. You know, the devil wants to take us out of action, and he's got many devices to do it. And I've always said, if you want to find out if there's really a devil, then you seek to live for the Lord with all of your heart. You start praying and start letting go of the world, and you'll find out. Let's look at what Jesus commands in verse 2. There's two things. One about fear and another about faithfulness. He says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. What this is a prediction about the coming suffering for the church. You know, it's easy to be courageous when there's no crisis to come and test us. But what happens when there is? Are we going to fear, which is the opposite of faith? Are we going to trust God? He says, indeed, the devil. There it is again. Satan's mentioned, and now the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But notice carefully, that there's a divine reason behind God allowing the persecution. It's so that we can be tested, so the chaff can be taken away from the wheat. Testing purifies us. Now, did Satan come and put them in prison? No. But he's the one behind it. Not only was the slander of Christians, but also the persecution, the physical beatings, and the death of Christians. And we're not saying that all suffering is from the devil, but a majority of it is. A lot of it is because of our own stupidity. We bring it upon ourselves. But the devil plays a major part in this. We need to be aware of it. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And don't overlook the language here. The devil will cast some of you into prison. Why only some? That's one of the questions we have. Why are some going through this? Why others don't? Why are they across, why are those in Egypt, the Christians in Egypt, why are they being persecuted the way they are and losing their lives, and how come we're not? I have no idea. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? We trust him with it. But the devil means to destroy us. God means to use it to test us and perfect us. It's easy to be fearful in all of this, but he tells us not to do that so that others will remain strong through our witness. Psalm 56, verse 11, it says, "In God, if I put my trust, I'll not be afraid of what man can do to me." We need to settle the issue before it ever comes our way. We become more faithful as we're tested, like the pearl which becomes precious and valuable in all the grinding and all the irritation. God uses trial and tribulation to make us beautiful, to perfect us. He says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days." We believe that refers to the 10 waves of persecution under 10 successive Roman emperors at the time. You think it was over when the next guy came in? I don't think we'll ever see a conservative government again in the United States. And I'm not pushing conservatism. I'm pushing what's right, righteousness. That's what I care about. I don't believe we're ever going to see it again. But the suffering that you're going to have, listen carefully, has got a definite period of time. This is an idiomatic expression, 10 days, that's used over and over again in the Old Testament to express a short period of time. Let's understand that persecution is temporary. Yeah, kill me, I'll just go home to be with my Lord. When's it going to end? The suffering that Christians are experiencing, Jesus says, shortly, hang in there. You see, there's not only a divine reason behind all the suffering, but there's a divine restriction by the Lord. He limits it. Praise the Lord. And he says, be faithful unto death. Can you imagine being a part of this church, being told you need to be faithful unto death, and hearing this message? But here's why, and I'll give you a crown of life. It's all going to be worth it, people. You can't read this message without seeing the great example and influence that Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to death is on those that have had to suffer the same things through history. Be faithful unto death. Christian death is not an enemy. It's our friend. It ends all suffering, all of it, and opens the door for eternal glory. I wish we could get this through our thick skulls. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. So we've seen who Jesus is. He's the eternal God. He's the resurrected Lord. We've seen what Jesus knows. He knows everything that we're going through. We've seen what Jesus' command is in the middle of difficulty and tribulation. Don't be afraid, but be faithful. Now let's look at what Jesus' promises in verses 10 and 11. Be faithful, verse 10, unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The crown of life. That's what it's all about, isn't it? We're talking here about eternal life. James said this in James 1:12, "Blessed is a man that endures temptation or testing, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Everyone who loves the Lord is going to get this crown, eternal life. And I love what it says in the book of Revelation. We're going to be up there with all these crowns, these wonderful things that we've been rewarded for. We're going to cast them in front of the Lord. It's all about you, Jesus. The crown of victory, the crown of eternal life. That's what it's all about. And then he says, you'll not be hurt of the second death. I tell you what, you do not want to be a part of this second death. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens had fled away. There was found no place for them." The entire universe is frightened at this moment. What this is, the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. "And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God." This is all unbelievers from all time. "And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." I'm so glad that I'm not judged according to my works. I've been judged. Jesus has already taken my punishment. by the things that were written in those books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and hell, and Hades gave up the dead that were there. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The first death, we know biblically that what death is, it's the separation of the soul and spirit. And when that happens, your body goes in the grave. And if you're a believer, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. If you're not, your spirit goes into a holding place. That's the first death. The second death happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, great white throne judgment. And if you're a believer, you're already with the Lord. But if you're not a believer, there's going to be what's called a second death. And what will happen? Your body will be raised up at the second resurrection and stand before the Lord. And then you will experience what's called the second death. Not just separation of the soul and spirit from the body, which is physical death, but now eternal separation from God forever. You will be cast into the lake of fire, which is also called outer darkness. You tell me how there's a lake of fire and it's dark. I have no idea, but I don't want to find out. Amen. There's no greater issue in life than escaping hell and entering into heaven. And the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way. And the life which is worn out in service for Jesus Christ, the life which is laid down for the cause of Christ, will be replaced by another one, an even greater one, one with hair. He that hath an ear, are you listening? Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, for those of us who are saved this morning, we are so thankful, God, that we have your word, your promise, that everything will work for our good, and that even if our life was taken, that will be with you, we're going to receive a crown of life. We are so thankful for that, Lord. Lord, thank you for reminding us of those around the world that are being persecuted, those Christians in other countries that we think little about, but who are suffering and dying every single day. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for them. We don't invite it, Lord, but when it comes our way, and if it comes our way, Lord, we're better prepared now. Help us not to be afraid, but to be faithful unto the end. And Lord, we turn our attention now to those who are here this morning and may not know you as Lord and Savior, have never been born again. You said in your word, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And that any one of us at any moment can make that decision. And if it's genuine, then it saves us, regardless of where we're at. And Lord, you know if there's somebody here this morning that's in that condition, that needs to be saved. You know if they're going to be saved, if they're going to call out to the name of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you after our service to come talk to somebody up here in the front, please. Please don't walk away from this. Jesus loves you and proved it to you on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for this message, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.